Well, this morning, beloved, we come to the next set of verses in our study of 1 Peter. We've been slowly just working our way through this encouraging epistle. We come to, this morning, Peter's exhortation to the church. For the past few Sundays, we've been looking at Peter's exhortation to the shepherds of the church. In verses 1 through 4, we took some time to study those verses, where Peter says in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you." We took a few Sundays to look at what Peter's charge was to the elders of the church and their responsibility to shepherd the flock of God. Well, this morning, beloved, we transition, even as we see it in Peter's word, where he uses the word likewise, as he transitions from verses 1 through 4 to verses 5 and following. Likewise is the transition where Peter transitions to the exhortation to the church of Jesus Christ. We have come, beloved, to Peter's first exhortation in a series of final exhortations that he has written to encourage and stimulate the church to live lives that are pleasing to Christ. These are the verses that Peter ends his epistle with. And through these verses, in these last 10 verses, we find Peter literally giving approximately about 10 commands for the church to adhere to and obey as he exits his epistle. These are the believers that Peter has written to. These are the believers that are suffering. These are the believers that have been scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And now he turns his attention to the group, the church at large. He has much encouragement for them in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of all the commands that Peter gives us in this list of exhortations in verses 5 through 14, the first exhortation, beloved, that we come to is the exhortation for God's people to pursue humility. Humility. It is the exhortation for the church to get humble, to be humble, and to stay humble. As we clearly see in verses 5 through 6, I call your attention there. Notice what Peter says. He says, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Now, beloved, for those of you who know me and have been in our church for a while, many of you know how I feel about the topic that we have come to this morning in our study of God's Word. For those of you that have been in our church, for those who have been in our church for quite a while, and for those of you that have been a part of our family fellowship time, and those of you that have been in my sermons over the years that we've been at church over the last 10 years, many of you know that of all the topics that I see and deem as very important, it is this topic. It is the topic of pride and humility. It is the topic of pursuing humility with all your heart and putting off pride in your lives. In fact, when we launched our church 10 years ago, I preached an 8-part series on the nature of pride and humility. I did that because I understood and valued and then understood the need that the church had for this doctrine of Scripture, that the church needed above all virtues to pursue humility. For 4 Sundays, we looked at the nature of pride and its manifestations. And for another 4 Sundays, we looked at the nature of humility and how we, as the people of God, can put on humility as a way of life, as a way to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And then throughout these years of experience and existence as a church, I have on occasion preached on the topic of pride and humility smattered throughout our time, just picking up on a Sunday and reminding you all of the importance of this issue of pride and humility. I've done this because I understand how easy it is to become proud as a believer. And I understand how important humility is in our testimony and service to Christ. Then it was about a year ago, those of you who were able to participate, about a year ago, I went through the importance of putting off pride and putting on humility in our family fellowship time as we looked at this topic on a few occasions for a few Wednesday evenings in a dialogue format. And we kind of dove into it in a more in-depthful manner, looking at the manifestations of pride in our lives, understanding what pride really is, and then seeking ways to put off pride and put on humility in its place. I did that, beloved, because I understand the importance of this one virtue, humility, in the life and existence of the believer. I can honestly tell you, in my own personal testimony, this is why this is such a valuable thing for me. I'd went out to seminary, had a passion to study the Word of God and to preach the Word of God to God's people, and it was a calling, an intense calling. And after a few years of literally studying underneath godly people and studying the Word of God with the depth in which they teach the men, I'll never forget how this started to build up pride in my heart and in my mind. That pride welled up within the heart, welled up within the mind, and then shortly thereafter started seeing some of the manifestations of that pride in my life with people that I love, like my wife, and people that I really love, like my family, my extended family. By the grace of God, the Lord was gracious to bring other godly men to help me understand the issue of pride, to put it off, and to put humility in its place. This issue, beloved, of pride and humility is a vital, vital issue for you as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I would submit to you that all your sin, that all the sin that you commit is all rooted in and anchored in your pride, your pride. And if you want to grow in your godliness, if you want to grow in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would submit to you to seek after slaying and mortifying pride in your life. I believe that we as believers, beloved, need to remind ourselves continually, often, of these principles in our Christian lives. In fact, it's kind of like Jonathan Edwards did with his 70 resolutions. Those of you who know about Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, Jonathan Edwards wrote out 70 resolutions that he felt were necessary for him to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which God had called him. And he would literally read those resolutions once a week just to remind himself of his walk before the Lord Jesus Christ and the duty that he had to honor him in all areas of his life. I believe, beloved, it is the same for us in regards to the pursuit of humility. I believe that we should remind ourselves often of this principle. We need to remind ourselves often of the destructiveness and the deceitfulness that pride has in our lives. And we need to remind ourselves of the power of humility and the need to pursue humility so that we can live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that said, however, I wish I could say that after preaching through all those messages on pride and humility, and after teaching on pride and humility in our family fellowship time, that I feel like I have somehow arrived and am now humble. And you laugh because you know that's not true. You're like, we know you, Pastor. You're not there at all. And I agree. I agree. I can honestly tell you, I don't feel like I'm that humble of a person. In fact, the one thing I'm very attuned with is how much pride resides within and how much work I have to do to mortify that pride in my life. I can honestly say that I know there is so much pride and so much work to do, but I can honestly say it is the same for you. It is the same for you. For those of you who have been in the studies, For those of you who have heard the sermons, and especially our leadership and those families that started this church, you have heard it often and a lot. For those of you who've sat under the preaching of God's word and heard about pride and humility on multiple occasions, there is still so much room for you in your growth and pursuit of humility. And I say that because I know what Scripture says about sanctification. I say that because I know what Scripture says about the pride that resides within. And I say that because I know that you are not as humble as you need to be. And I know that because I interact with you often. And I counsel and I encourage and I pray for you. I know that because I know what Scripture says, beloved. You need to be about the pursuit of humility in your life. And I would submit to you that it needs to be the chief virtue that you pursue above all other virtues of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because growing in humility involves more than just a reading of a book about humility. It involves a lot more than just sitting in a sermon about humility. It involves getting to work. It involves sweat and tears sometimes. This is a lifelong pursuit of pursuing humility and putting off pride. One that involves sacrifice, obedience, and oftentimes suffering like these saints were doing. I find it interesting that Peter ends this epistle on suffering towards these saints and reminds them of humility and reminds them of how they're going to get through this suffering when he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxiety upon him who cares for you. You see, you can't do that if you're not humble. Humility is such an important virtue. It's a lot more than just hearing a sermon about humility and walk away and go, I've grown in humility. No, all you've done is just learned about humility. Now it's time to get to work. So I know this in my own life experience as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when I thought knowledge equaled growth. That is not growth. Can I submit to you, just because you know doctrine and just because you grow in your knowledge of doctrine doesn't mean that you have grown. It just means that you've grown intellectually. What I'm talking about is spiritual mature growth. And what's the measure of that? It is being like Jesus Christ. You see, that's growth. Growth is obedience to the truth. Growth is obedience to the word of truth so that you emulate and walk as he walked, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that towards the end of our time. That is maturity. That is what Christian maturity is. And oh, how sad it is to see Christians substitute knowledge of the truth for maturity in Christ. And I hope you understand that. You see, I'm not saying you don't need to know the truth. You do need to know the truth in order to grow in the truth. But knowledge of the truth is not growth, maturity in the truth. Don't the Pharisees teach us this principle in Scripture? Did they not know the Old Testament? Did they not know the Torah? I've mentioned this to you, but we understand that the Hebrew boys memorized the whole Pentateuch by the time they were 12 years old. Did they not know the truth? They did. In fact, it was their knowledge of the truth only that made them proud and arrogant people. You see, knowledge of the truth is not growth, maturity in the truth. You see, the Pharisees, we can look at them and go, wow, they knew the truth, but they were ungodly. They were godless because even though they knew the truth, they didn't obey the truth. And that is so important. They didn't practice it. Beloved, maturity is much more than reading the truth. It's much more than knowing about the truth. It's much more than knowing all the finer points of theology and being able to articulate all those finer points and even sometimes argue right quite well those points of theology. That is not maturity in the truth. It's an aspect of the truth, but it's not the fullness. I also know that listening to sermons on humility won't necessarily produce humility in the lives of God's people. And that's because I've experienced this also as a pastor. Not only in my own life, but I've seen it in God's people. I saw this when I was at Grace Community Church, when we went through literally weeks and weeks and weeks on a study of pride and humility with our Bible study of about 20 people, and going through that study, and then later after finishing that study, seeing some of those professing believers divorce their spouses. Some of those believers mistreat their employers or their employees. Seeing some of those believers say some of the proudest things to other people in the church. Seeing some of those believers boast about their achievements with their mouths, or brag about their children and brag about how well they parent their children, or brag about all the things that they've done for the glory of Christ. We've even seen those professing believers, after having gone through a study of pride and humility, literally argue, sinfully argue about the finer points of theology. I even saw some dominate discussions in the Bible study where they were always transmitting and never receiving. I saw some arguing over the truth of God's word and being quite angry when they saw the word of God and heard the word of God and understood what the word of God. I even saw some people leave the church for unbiblical reasons. I even saw that with our group when we first launched our church. You know, there's times I look back on those initial days of going through 8 Sundays with those people and thinking through the years how those people fleshed that out in their lives. You know, one thing I've learned from that is preaching the word of God to people, to God's people, doesn't necessarily equal their growth. I wish it did. I really do. All this happened after going through a multi-week studies on pride and humility. And truly, beloved, I've experienced firsthand that hearing a lesson on humility or hearing a sermon on humility is not sufficient to bring growth in the lives of God's people. It's important, don't get me wrong. Faith comes by hearing, right? Hearing the word of truth, Romans 10. We understand that we need the word of God to grow in salvation. John 17, verse 17, we get this. Knowledge of the truth is the first step in growing in the truth. And this is the first step in growing in humility. But growing in humility, beloved, as we go through this study, is going to take much more than just listening. Now, at a minimum, I pray that you continue to come back and make an effort to be here for the rest of the series when we go through this series of pride and humility. But see, growing in humility is going to take much, much more than listening. It's going to take actively repenting of pride in your heart and in your life. It's going to take actively putting on humble thinking, a humble mindset, a humble serving mindset. And this is going to take sometimes sweat and tears. And it's going to take you being accountable to people that love you and care about you, and you genuinely asking them, where do you see pride in my life? And how do you think I need to put that off in my life? All that said, beloved, I pray that our time in these verses will motivate you to take seriously this issue of pride in your life and your need to pursue humility in its place. This is so important, as you will see today in our study of these verses. And as I am sure you can tell by now, having spent all this time on this introduction, we're going to spend quite a few Sundays on this. I'm thinking probably 4 Sundays. I won't hit you up with 8. We're going to do 4. We'll cut it in half. But I'm really praying that as we go through these principles, that you genuinely ask the Lord, Lord, help me with this. Lord, help me to pursue this. God, reveal areas in my life that I need to grow in, and help me to pursue humility. Help me to be like Jonathan Edwards and remind myself of these principles weekly and put them into practice. And we will try and give you some resources to help you do that as we go through this study. I've entitled this sermon series, as you can tell by the bulletin, Pursuing Humility. I pray that these principles of putting off pride in your life and pursuing humility will become the endeavor of your souls. And so for those of you who have been in our church for some time, you will have heard many of the principles that I'm going to bring up. Those of you that went through our fellowship time, you're going to hear some of the same principles that I brought up when we went through that. And I pray that your heart isn't one of, oh, boredom, I've heard that. You know, I've had Christians say that. Oh, I've heard that doctrine. Oh, I know the gospel. You know, that's really kind of a scary place to be, really. I don't think I've ever went through FOF, and I've taught it for many, many years. I don't think I ever go through that curriculum and go, oh, this is boring. I already know this. It's no big deal. Every single time I go through those truths, I grow, and I'm so encouraged by God's truth because God's truth is living and active. You see, if you have boredom to certain doctrines of theology, or you go, oh, I've already heard that, then you know what? You need to listen even more. You do. And for those of you who haven't heard these principles that I will bring up, I pray that the Lord uses them mightily in your hearts and in your lives. And just so you know, most of what you will hear from me, it's really not from me. It's from other godly men who've gone before me, others who have spoken and written on this topic at length. I have had the privilege to sit under their teaching, or I've had the privilege to read their works on the topic. And I will mention those names to you, and I'll even mention some of the resources that you can find of those people. One man that really had a great impact on me in this area of my life and understanding of doctrine was Dr. Stuart Scott. Stuart Scott was my professor at Master's Seminary. I took every class I could with him, had the opportunity to counsel, be counseled by him, encouraged by him, had an opportunity to be in his life, and he had a huge impact on my life in this. And I heard him speak this issue of pride and humility in biblical counseling. I heard him speak it to me individually. I've heard him speak of this and preach a sermon series, a six-part sermon series on the servant's mindset to the congregation, to the fellowship that we are part of his. And he's written a book about it that we even have that we're going to give to our new members called From Pride to Humility. It's a fantastic little pamphlet that I would encourage, if you don't have it, that you would get it. But we'll be giving it to our new members so they can work that out as well. Stuart Scott's had a great impact on my life in this important theology. Another person that's had a great impact on this was Wayne Mack, another biblical counselor at Grace Community Church when I was there. He's no longer there right now. But he wrote a book called Humility, the Forgotten Virtue. Great book. Would encourage you to get that one as well as you seek to work through this in your life. It's a very good book, and I think you all should read that as well. And what's good about that book is he has some practical applications at the end of each chapter on that. Another person that I had the privilege of hearing preach on humility was C.J. Mahaney. He preached on humility at the Shepherd's Conference many years ago, and he wrote a book called Humility, True Greatness. It's an exposition of Matthew 20 and Mark 10 on the greatest in the kingdom. Fantastic treaty on the need to be humble. All of these resources I encourage you to read and are worth reading. I'll never forget Stuart Scott talking about this in our fellowship group that we were in with him, and he was preaching on pride and humility. He talked about, you know, there you have to look long and hard in church history to find any pastor, any writer, Christian writer, who's even written on the issue of pride and humility. You had to go all the way back to people like Andrew Murray, which is not a good sign, by the way. Because the church, I believe, the church's failure to live in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ has been in her neglect of these important truths. Well, I think at this point, we probably should get in the Word of God. What do you think? That was just introduction. But let's get into the Word of God, and let's kind of work through some of these principles. Let's read verses 5 through 6. Again, just to get us into our understanding of the pursuit of humility and key your mind on the verses and the principles that we're going to see. Notice he says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Now, there are four principles of humility that I want to bring to your attention from these verses. And just so you can have the outline up front, because we're going to hit the point, we're going to leave the point, we won't come back to the next point until next Sunday. But just so you understand the outline that I've set up for our study, our series on the pursuit of humility. The first principle on humility that we see in these verses is we see the priority of humility. The priority of humility. Secondly, we're going to look at the path to humility. What do we do? How do we go from here to there? How do we go from pride to humility, the path to humility? Thirdly, we're going to look at the practice of humility. How does that manifest itself out in our lives? How should we manifest true humility in our lives? Fourthly and lastly, we're going to look at the promise of humility that we see in the text as well. This morning, let's look at the priority of humility. Now, my goal in this is for you to see that this is vital. This is important. It should be the priority of your pursuits of godliness in your life. We see the priority of humility literally in the text itself in verses 5 and 6, and we're going to see also the priority of humility in the context of Peter's epistle on the whole. I want you to notice the priority of humility that we see in the text itself. Very clearly, we see it by virtue of the fact that the topic of humility is literally mentioned 3 times in 2 verses. We see it with the words. Notice verse 5, all of you clothe yourselves with what? Humility. There's the first word. Notice what it says. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the what? Humble. There's the second mention of the word. Humble. Humility. And then verse 6 is the command. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Verse 5a. Clothe yourselves with humility. Verse 5b. God gives grace to the humble. Verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. In 2 verses, the topic of humility comes up 3 times. You know what that means? That it is important. It's very important. In one of those times, grace is promised to people who are humble, and it is promised that God's opposition to those people who aren't humble. That is very humbling, is it not? That really sets the tone for the valuation that God gives to the virtue of humility. And that clearly communicates that God sets a high price tag on this virtue of humility. In 2 verses, he commands humility in his people. There's one command that he gives for God's people to be humble towards one another, to be humble towards other Christians in the church. Verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility, notice, toward one another. The command for you to be humble and interact with others in the church in a way that is humble. By the way, as a footnote, the word that Peter uses there for clothe yourself speaks of literally tying something on oneself like a work apron that was worn by servants. And lots of commentators think that Peter is even referring to the time that Jesus, in John 13, he wrapped himself in a towel and he got down and he washed the feet of the disciples as a demonstration of his humility. It's to literally clothe yourself with the apron to go to work and serve others is what he's really talking about. But this humility is a mindset. What are the clothes that you should wear? What are the clothes that you should put on when you go to work? Well, it's humility. Clothe yourself with humility. What are the clothes you're supposed to put on when you parent your children? Humility. What are the clothes that you should wear with your interaction with your spouse? It's humility. What are the clothes that you should wear when you interact with people in and out of the church? It is humility. Can you imagine what the church would look like if they really put on this virtue? Now, I guarantee none of you came to church in the raw, did you? You all put on clothing. And you know what church clothing you should be wearing? The first set of clothes you should be putting on in the morning is humility. humility every day. I love that illustration, clothe yourselves. That's something that we should be doing every day continually. We're going to look at that a little bit more later on. So one command is for God's people to be humble toward one another, but there's another command for God's people to be humble toward God himself. Look at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Humility commanded of God's people toward himself. Humble yourselves. Both commands, by the way, are in the aorist tense. They're aorist imperatives, which gives the understanding of urgency, which gives the understanding of priority. It means do it now. Be humble toward one another now. Humble yourselves in the presence of God now. Do not delay and make it a priority in your life. The priority of humility. And then just to back up those commands, Peter gives a proverbial axiom to set the tone of the priority of humility in the life of God's people. He reinforces his command with this proverbial axiom of what God does to those who aren't humble and what God does to those who are humble. Verse 5, for God, there's that for, or because. Humble yourself, be humble, because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's a quote from the Septuagint translation of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, that God opposes those who aren't humble, the proud, and he gives grace to those who are humble. Now that really stresses the importance of humility, does it not? That really shows us the priority of humility, because God backs up his commands with a promise or with a proverbial axiom. Humility should take top priority in our lives because God opposes those who aren't humble. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Notice the tense of those verbs. God is opposed. Learn language. He is in opposition. State of being. Action. But notice, he is giving. He gives grace. Ongoing grace. Giving to those who are humble. That's very significant, don't you think? I don't know about you, but I need grace in my life. I need lots of grace. Lots and lots of grace. And you know what? You need grace. And do you know what? Grace is absolutely vital to the Christian life, is it not? How important is grace in the life of a Christian? Well, just to remind you, you need grace to be saved and go to glory. You need grace to be saved. And you need grace to be sanctified, to grow as a Christian in godliness. You need grace for both aspects, vital aspects to the Christian life. Grace is vital in coming to Christ, and grace is vital in growing in Christ. And this is why humility is so important, because without humility, beloved, there is no grace. And I mean supernatural, salvific, sanctifying grace. Yes, there's a providential grace that God gives to all mankind, but that's not what we're talking about here. Without humility, there is no grace. There is no grace for salvation. How important is humility? Well, people need to be saved, and it only comes through humility. That's where grace is found. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, listen to this. Jesus said this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, mourn for their sin. Verse 5 of Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, another word for humility, for they will inherit the earth. You see, grace is vital to salvation, but salvation doesn't come without humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm always just struck by that word poor in spirit. There's two words in the language that refer to poor in spirit. And it's this, there's one that like you're poor and you don't quite have enough wealth, but you're still able to function. And then there's another word for poor in the sense that you are completely destitute. You are completely bankrupt. You have absolutely nothing to give or anything to, or that you have to give. And the only thing that you have to give to God is your sin. And that's why you come absolutely bankrupt. Humble. And you come mourning over your sin. And you come meek. You see, I believe Matthew 5 and following is literally, it's how you come to salvation. And you come to salvation, you come to God on His terms, not your terms. He sets the terms to the agreement. What it means to be saved. You need grace for salvation, but it's only going to come through humility. Without humility, there's no grace for salvation, but there's also no grace for sanctification, growing in Jesus Christ. You need grace to grow in the knowledge and the obedience of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, I just think about the Apostle Paul in his suffering and his trial. God said this to him when he asked him to take away the trial. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." You see, as believers who want to grow and be more like Christ, we literally are weak. We're literally bankrupt. We need grace to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and to become more like Christ. And so you need grace to be saved, but you need grace to be sanctified. And God gives grace to live the Christian life. And I love that, through your weaknesses. You see, the Christian life isn't about just focusing on your human strengths. God uses your weaknesses to magnify His grace, that it is sufficient for you. You see, this shows us, beloved, that humility, true humility, is not some virtue among a multitude of virtues, just these little platitudes that we can just think about, maybe think about doing, that Christians should just kind of do in passing. No, this is the virtue of virtues. This is the virtue where all the other Christian virtues spring forth from. This is the root of the tree of godliness. Humility. All virtues grow from the root of humility, and this is so key. God gives grace to the humble. Notice the verb present tense, ongoing action, didomi. He is giving grace to the humble. There's an ever constant flow of grace to the humble. I love what Stuart Scott says about this. Stuart Scott says this, "It's safe to say that humility is the one character quality that will enable us to be all Christ wants us to be. We cannot come to God without it. We cannot love God supremely without it. We cannot be an effective witness for Christ without it. We cannot love and serve others without it. We cannot lead in a godly way without it. We cannot communicate properly without it. We cannot resolve conflict without it. We cannot deal with the sin of others rightly without it. In short, we must embrace and live out humility in order to truly live and be who God means for us to be." What a great quote. I agree with that. Do you agree with that? I pray that you do. And if you don't, and maybe you don't have an awareness of that, pursue humility. And the reason why is because where there is pride, there is a blockage of grace. There's a blockade of grace. And not only a blockade of grace where there's pride, but an opposition from God. The word there is antesetai. He opposes the proud. Antesetai, compound word. Anti means against. Antesetai means to stand. And so God is literally standing in opposition, standing against the proud. That's quite a statement, don't you think? That is a huge statement. It speaks of how He treats the proud. He opposes them. It's kind of, I like to think of it like a professional running back who straight arms his opponent, so his opposition, so that they can't get close enough to tackle him. God is in opposition. He's literally stiff arming the proud. In the Old Testament, we get an even stronger understanding of how God feels about proud people. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, not only does he oppose them, but he really has a really deep hatred for it. He says, everyone, Proverbs 16, 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 8, verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. That's pretty strong language, don't you think? The Lord hates pride. Abomination abhors it. It disgusts him. That's how God feels about the pride of a man. Notice he said, notice you heard me say in Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart, that tells you where pride resides. It's within. And yes, it comes out in a multitude of ways. We'll look at some of those ways. But really, pride, it resides within. It's within the heart. And even though someone can look humble or even manifest that, I remember Stuart Scott talking about being over in Japan and doing some work over there preaching and how everybody in Japan, they bow in humility and respect, but he's like, deep within the heart, it is so not real. You see, scripture talks about a false humility. We want true humility. This is how God feels about pride. This should cause the people of God, this should cause us to do the same. We ought to hate what God hates. We should hate our own pride. In fact, I read it to you. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and pride is part of that. And so we should look within and go, man, I hate my pride. Having the same feelings about pride that God hates. And you say, but I don't know if God really opposes his children when they are proud, Pastor. Doesn't God love his children? And I would say, absolutely he does. Most certainly he does. But I would say to you, he most certainly opposes his proud, professing believers. He does. No doubt. He doesn't oppose his people forever, because if he opposed them forever, then we couldn't call them believers, could we? They'd be unbelievers. You see, God opposes the proud forever, those that reject him and never totally come to full humility and repentance and faith in him and trust in him. He opposes them forever because they reject him. So we're not talking about God opposing his people forever. That would mean that they're not God's people. They're lost. Because there really, honestly, can I say this, submit this to you? There aren't any humble unbelievers. Can we get that straight? There aren't any humble unbelievers in the world, because if they were truly humble, they wouldn't be unbelievers. You see, the first step of true humility is coming bankrupt, poor, mourning over your sin, and meek and lowly to the high and lofted Lord. There aren't any humble unbelievers. Oh, sure, they may manifest some humility here and there, but I will, and unfortunately, sometimes unbelievers can manifest it way better than believers who should have true humility. But believers are really the only humble people in the world, at least they ought to be. Because they've come into the kingdom poor in spirit. They've come meek and lowly, mourning over their sin. Christians are people who have come to God broken over their sin. And Christians are people who have come to God bankrupt of self. They have nothing to offer God except their sin. And they know this, which is why they come to God. Unbelievers don't do this because they're proud. They are self-righteous. They don't think they need to come to God. They don't need him. Why would they need God? They got this thing. They know what they're doing. They've got it figured out. And if they say, oh, they do need God, then they may say, well, God is good and I see that I need him, but I can fix it. I'll do it all on my own. I'm self-righteous. I can fix it through my own good works and my own conduct. That still is pride. And guess what? God opposes that too. And if you doubt that, look at Galatians chapter 1 on those who bring a false gospel of works. He opposes it. You see, Pride brings God's opposition. God opposes the proud. Like we see of the Pharisee in the temple, do we not? He comes into the temple. Jesus says in Luke 18, and he says, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other people. Boy, how often do we say that in our own heart? Boy, thank you, I'm not like that person. I think, right? We go, wow, can you believe the Pharisee did that? And we do it ourselves. You see, only when a person is humbled by their sin before a holy God are they given the grace to salvation, like the tax collector who came in and beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Just because a believer comes to God, though, out of humility does not mean, however, that they stay humble throughout their Christian lives. Honestly, man, beloved, I got to tell you, it really bothers me sometimes how Christians, they come to Christ broken over their sin, they're genuinely saved, they've genuinely repented, they've genuinely trusted in Christ, and then they start to understand truth, and then they become very proud people, rigid, arrogant, elitist, sinful in their communication. It ought not to be that way. You see, we come to God broken over our sin, but as Christians, we continue to get broken over our sin, and we continue to repent over our pride and pursue more humility. At least we ought to be. One pastor said this, I love this, quote, salvation is the overcoming of the pride that sets us in opposition to God, but sanctification is the triumph over our remaining pride that remains. See, sanctification is literally the process of you proceeding to put off your pride and repent and be more humble. That's why, beloved, there's a constant need for humility in the life of a believer because of the sin that is within. Pride is always prompting you to put yourself on the throne. Dethrone God and enthrone yourself and make God your servant and other your servants, and then you just do what you want for your own personal ends. And when a Christian puts self on the throne, beloved, for long periods of time, for seasons in their Christian life, they can experience and do experience God's opposition. They do. We have to remember that this verse was written to whom? Believers. And by the way, the same verse is repeated in James chapter 4, verse 6 to believers. Of this, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, this is a verse for believers. This is a warning for God's people to take very seriously the pride in their lives, to make it a priority, to pursue humility, because if you don't, you can experience God's opposition. And you know what? These believers, it's very quite possible that they were experiencing God's opposition because they had some pride in their lives. Verse 15 of chapter 4, look at that. In chapter 4 of 1 Peter, we looked at this, but just to remind you, notice what he says. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. All those actions, by the way, come from pride. But then verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, God opposes proud believers. He will oppose them for a time. He will remove his divine blessing and grace for a time to let a believer experience his opposition to become more humble. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want God's opposition in my life. Do you? I don't want it. And when you really get your mind wrapped around all that opposes you in this world, I've said this before, but let's really think about it. When you think about all that's in opposition to you already as a Christian, you most certainly do not want God in opposition. You have your sin, you have Satan, and you have the world system, the lost world. You don't want God added to that list, do you? I certainly don't. Especially when you think of having Satan oppose you. Actually, look at what Peter says, verse 8, chapter 5. Notice, he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Did you hear the title? And did you hear the adjective in front of that title? Adversary, your adversary. Guess what? You have one. Guess what? All the time. If you're a believer, you have an adversary who is out to literally destroy you, which is what the word devour means. He uses the illustration of a lion. Ever seen a lion devour its prey? It's not pretty. This is an adversary. The word speaks of someone who is constantly hostile towards you. Satan hates your love of Christ, hates your following of Christ, and he wants to destroy you as much as possible. And you know the way he does it? He does it through pride and arrogance. Jonathan Edwards said, the greatest tool in the hands of Satan is an arrogant Christian man or woman. That's opposition. That's serious opposition. And then add to that your sin, and then add to that the world of lost people. You know, Jesus said in John 15 that the world will hate you. Hate is a very strong understanding. That is opposition. The last one that you want added to that list is you don't want the Lord in it. And that, beloved, is why humility must be our priority. Because if you're humble and you're seeking to stay humble, then there is a constant supply of grace in your life. There's a constant supply of divine favor in your life. And so even though the world, Satan, and sin are in opposition to you, if you have God on your side, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You can handle it. He gives you grace. Peter is very clear in the text that humility must be your priority, and it must be my priority. But we also see the priority of humility, not only in the text, but also in the surrounding context of Peter's book. And we see the priority of humility in all the commands for God's people to be submissive to authority. That's the demonstration of humility. We've looked at this. All the commands to be submissive to authority in your life, that is a demonstration of the true nature of your heart, humility. Move over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, notice what he says. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king or as one in authority or to governors. We are to submit ourselves to governing authorities. So long as it doesn't violate God's principles, then we're to submit. And I want you to notice verse 15. Notice he says that to do that is the will of God. And that's kind of like saying God gives grace to the humble, but in a different way. It's his will for you to be humble, and it's his will for you to submit. Jump down to verse 18 of chapter 2. Notice, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Wow, that's a tough one. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. There's the manifestation of humility when a servant submits to a master who is not only respectful, but maybe ungodly. I want you to notice also, it finds favor with God. There it is again. He gives grace to the humble. Just a manifestation of humility. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Same thing, that word submission is used again. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. I want you to notice this too finds favor with God. Look at verse 4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, which is imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is what? Precious in the sight of God. God gives grace to the humble. And when you're humble, it will manifest itself. It manifests itself in submission. And then even in our own text, look at verse 5 of chapter 5. We find God commanding younger men to be subject to their elders. Look at verse 5. Younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And then he goes on to command all of the church. God wants the younger men to be humble in their attitudes that will flesh itself out in submission to leadership. Now, that's not to say that only younger men need to be submissive to leadership. We get that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says all the church should be. But there's an issue with younger men, is there not? And I understand that, having been a younger man. Younger men tend to be those who tend to be the most proud, unfortunately, in their demeanor. They tend to be the men who lack humility. They tend to be a little bit more aggressive and willful. They are the ones who need more humility. And that's why I believe Peter calls them out to be subject to the elders. It may be that there were some younger men who were maybe possibly causing problems, but we don't have anything that would indicate that. But younger men, we call them mavericks. And when I was at seminary, there were a lot of mavericks. I was one of them. Still can be at times. Really, what Peter's saying in the context of his book is he's calling the church to have a humble mindset, and it will flesh itself out in subjection to authority. Having a humble mindset. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. He sums up all those commands to be submissive with the command to be humble in spirit. Look at, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. You know what that is? It's a humble mindset. You see, humility is the way you think. It's the way you think about yourself. Literally in the language, it's to have a humble attitude, to have a modest opinion of yourself. That's something that young men need in their lives, as well as every Christian, because it is only with this attitude or mindset that we can be submissive to authority, especially authority that is ungodly and hostile. That takes humility that brings supernatural grace, grace to submit to ungodly authority, just like the Lord Jesus Christ did to be our example of humility. Look at the context. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. Notice what he says. He says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Why did he go through all that? Because he submitted himself to it. And he submitted himself to the Father's plan, to ungodly authority. And he did it out of love for the Father and love for you. And then he is our example of true humility. So you know what it really comes down to? It comes down to us being like Christ. He was humble, very humble. Listen to this, Matthew 11, verse 28. He says this, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Listen, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was a humble person, gentle person. You know what? That's what motivates you to come to him too. You see, he's not this harsh ogre. He's this humble, gentle, loving Savior, Lord and Savior. And it's because of that that you want to come to him. And it's because of that that we want to be like him. You see, that is who we're to be. We are to be like Christ. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, and do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Listen, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he modeled it by leaving the glories of heaven to the sinfulness of this world. And he became poor that you might become rich. And he did it because he was humble. He submitted himself to the Father's will. And he is our model of humility. Why should we make humility a priority? Because it is who Christ was. He's our example. Much more could be said on the issue. Much more could we talk about, but we've run out of time. all that to say, beloved, I pray that you will contemplate this, these truths. I pray that you will make humility the priority in your life. A humility that produces more Christ-like character. Humility that should be the number one virtue, attitude, and characteristic of your life. And so the question is, will you make it your priority? I pray that you do. And as we move through this, I'll try and have some resources to help you do so and would encourage you to look at some of those books that I mentioned earlier in our sermon. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for our time in your word this morning. Oh Lord God, we are crushed by our pride. Lord, for so many of us, we've been pursuing the wrong things. Things that are really important, things that really matter, things that really change our lives. Lord God, forgive us for our pride, for our selfishness. Help us, Lord God, to be more mindful of the areas of pride in our communication, in our pursuits, in what we love, how we might talk about ourselves or talk about the things that we deem important about ourselves. Lord God, may we put off our pride. May we do as even John the Baptist said with you, Lord. He said, I must decrease, but you must increase. Oh, Lord God, we pray that in our lives. Help us to pursue humility. Help us to make it a priority in our lives, Lord God. I pray that you would use this word in the lives of your people. And I pray, Lord God, for anyone who is here this morning who has not ultimately humbled themselves under your holiness. They've not come to the point where they have jettisoned their sin. They've not repented and turned to you and trusted in you for the salvation of their soul. They are literally proud because they think they are fine and they think that they are going to be just fine and can handle it. Oh, Lord God, I pray that you would break them of their pride, that they may be humble and saved. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16, our benediction this morning says this: Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts